Well, at this time, I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. We've been working our way through the book of Daniel since last fall, and we're just about to finish up chapter 5 today, Lord willing. Those of you who have been here know the approach that I have taken has been to take an entire narrative, in this case, of course, chapter 5. And the first week, we kind of work through it and explain the main ideas and how the language works out and the unfolding of the story. And then in subsequent weeks, I come back and kind of pick up on a particular theme that's found in that chapter. And so we're coming back again here in Daniel 5, just to verses 30 and 31. Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Let me read these verses to you and let us hear them, knowing that they are the very word of God. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, as your word is open before us, we do ask for your grace, so that we might see and understand the truth that is contained in it. May it change our minds and our hearts. May it lead us to trust in Jesus and to love you and to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. T.S. Eliot wrote a poem called The Hollow Men, and it ends with this famous line, perhaps you've heard it before. It says, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." This is how the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. And there's something like that in the portrayal of the end of the Babylonian Empire in Daniel chapter 5. In a very unassuming way, verse 30 simply says, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And that's it. He was the last king of this great Babylonian empire. And now he's dead. And in verse 31, we have a new empire. It says, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. In two very quick, short sentences, we are told that a major world power has just been overthrown and another major world power has taken its place. Just like that. History does tell us it actually was a fairly quick and mostly painless defeat of the Babylonians. I mentioned this in a previous sermon. The Medo-Persian Empire, led by Darius, had besieged the city of Babylon for some time. And in the course of the siege, they dug a sort of canal into the river that was surrounding Babylon. They were able to divert the water, reduce the levels in the river to the point where the army was able to cross the river and take Babylon by surprise. It was entirely unexpected. And the Persians won the battle very quickly. Not many lives were lost. It was over. The Babylonian Empire, the city of Babylon, did not go out with a bang, but with a whimper. I think it's safe to say that this is not how Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, would have chosen to go out. That's not how he would have imagined his reign to end. This is not how most people want to go out, especially those who have power and prominence. You think even back a couple of chapters to King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapters 2 and 3, he had received this dream about a statue that was made up of different materials. And you might remember it represented these different kingdoms. First was the head of gold, which represented Babylon. And then the following would be an empire that was represented by the chest and arms of silver. That was the Medo-Persian Empire, which we get here. And it goes through the statue. And now what we are finding is that very prophecy has come to pass. We've gone from the golden head of the statue down to the silver chest and arms. But you might remember, if you were here, how Nebuchadnezzar tried to defy the prophecy. The prophecy was given in chapter 2, And in the very next chapter, immediately after, we find Nebuchadnezzar trying to make a whole statue of gold meant to bring glory to himself. As though God says, well, you're the head of the gold on this statue that represents lots of different kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar says, that's not what I want. I'm the whole statue. It's all about me. At that point in his life, he didn't want to think of the end of his life or the end of his empire. He was striving against the thought of his end and of the end of his kingdom. To use another poem, Nebuchadnezzar probably could have quoted the words of Dylan Thomas. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Or, to quote Neil Young, it's better to burn out than to fade away. Babylon sort of just fades away in this narrative. And that might seem like a small thing. Why are we spending a whole sermon on one verse that says that Belshazzar died and another verse that says Darius the Mede received the kingdom? It seems like such a small thing. It's not even given much prominence in this narrative. And yet there is a great significance to the fall of Babylon. And that's what we want to explore today. We'll think first about what this would have meant to the people of Israel at that time. So sort of an Old Testament perspective, if I can speak in that way. And then we'll move forward into the New Testament and see how the New Testament picks up on the language of the fall of Babylon and uses it to speak of some greater realities. So first, the fall of Babylon in the Old Testament, or what it would have meant to the people of Israel at that time. This destruction, this collapse of the kingdom of Babylon really fits into the larger narrative that is going on in the Old Testament. For one thing, through the prophets, God had foretold that Babylon would fall. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel, that's the god of Babylon, Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. So there is this prophecy, several times in fact, in the Old Testament we find the prophecy of the destruction, the fall of Babylon. And so there's this fulfillment of prophecy, and it fits in with what's been going on, what's been foretold. Along with that, this is simply a part of God's providential control of history, right? God is the one who sets up kingdoms and brings down kingdoms, and we have spoken of those things in the past. So God has chosen to do this. He said he would, and now he does it. But it's more than a simple prophecy that some nation would be destroyed. This, of course, is the very nation that destroyed Jerusalem and carried its inhabitants into captivity. Now, when that happened, when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem, took the inhabitants captive, that was done by God's ordination. God had decreed that Israel would be punished in that way for their sins. And yet, scriptures make it very clear, it was still a terribly wicked thing done by the Babylonians against the people of God. And because of this, God has prepared a great judgment for Babylon. A minute ago, I quoted from Jeremiah 50. I'd like to go to the next chapter, Jeremiah 51, and perhaps you can turn there as well. It's a couple of books backwards in the Old Testament. The entirety of Jeremiah 51 is describing the judgment that God will bring upon Babylon, and I'm just going to read some of the highlights because it's a long chapter. It'll be 64 verses all talking about the destruction of Babylon, so we'll just pick out a few. You can try to keep up with me if you like. Start in verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai. And I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. So there's the introduction, right? God saying, here I'm bringing this destruction against Babylon. Jump down to verse 11. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shield. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the king of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it, for that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up a standard against the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men as many as locusts, and they shall raise the shout of victory over you. There in verse 11, we get the explicit reason for the destruction. It's the vengeance of God for what Babylon did against his people and for the destruction of the temple. Look at verse 24. God says, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. There it is again. Verse 47 now. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. And then, at the very end of the chapter, verse 60 through 64. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more, because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Well, you see the message very clearly. It's not just that this is God bringing destruction upon some city or even upon a wicked city, but against those who have destroyed his people and his city and his temple. And I'll ask you just to remember for a moment, for a little bit later, this section at the end where Jeremiah sends Sariah to go, and he says, after you've given the message, tie it up, put a stone on it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates River. Think about that for a moment, and because we're going to come back to it a little bit later. So this is what's behind that little phrase in Daniel chapter 5, when it says that that night, Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. There's one other passage I want us to think about. It's Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. In Habakkuk, we're getting some of these very same themes, right? The book prophesies first about the coming of the Babylonians, but then it goes on to say that the Babylonians themselves will be judged. And that word of judgment ends in Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20, which says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? Or a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. As Habakkuk speaks of the judgment of Babylon, he particularly identifies another theme, and that is the worshiping of idols, pieces of wood and stone that have no life and that cannot speak. Now, if we go back to Daniel chapter 5, I know we didn't read this verse, and if you have not been with us, you haven't heard it in the recent weeks, but Daniel 5 is the passage in which there's the famous handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar and all his guests are having this feast. A hand appears, it writes a message on the wall. They're all terrified. Daniel comes in and he interprets it. But as he gives the interpretation, he explains to Belshazzar why God's judgment is coming upon him. Look at verse 22. Daniel says, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, though you knew all that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house, that is the temple, have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Now, do you hear how in those verses, Daniel picks up on both of these themes? The desecration of the temple, having taken all the good things from the temple and using them in drunken parties in celebration of other gods, and then the idolatry. It's even very much very similar language. Habakkuk had said, "There's our people who are worshiping idols overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath in it at all. It cannot hear, it cannot speak." Daniel says the same things. You're worshiping these gods. There's no breath in them. But your breath is in the hand of the God who is the living God, the Most High God, and him you have not honored. But the Babylonians who worshipped false gods, gods with no life, were destroyed in their foolish rejection of the true God. I want to draw out from this 3 points. The significance of what we've discussed here in the destruction of Babylon. First, we learn from this that those who oppose God's people are opposed by God. Those who oppose God's people are opposed by God. The Babylonians made themselves to be the enemies of God's people of Israel, and so they were God's enemies as well. And God himself came against them in judgment. I say God himself, we know he sent Darius the Mede, but it was God who did it. And there's some encouragement to us in this, isn't there? That when people oppose the church, when they oppose God's new covenant people, God himself is opposed to them. And there will come a point when he will bring his judgment upon them, when he will vindicate his church, his own precious people. All who persecute the church will have to answer to the great judge of all for their wickedness. So there's the first observation we're making. Those who oppose God's people are opposed by God. Second, those who do not bow before God will find themselves under his condemnation sooner or later. Those who do not bow before God will find themselves under his condemnation sooner or later. That's what we find when we compare the passage from Habakkuk and the events of Daniel chapter 5. God has judged the Babylonians because of their false worship. And there are times when it seems as though the judgment is slow in coming. And actually, we've been told it will be slow in coming. But that slowness is God's kindness. It gives time for repentance. But make no mistake that judgment will come. Sooner or later, all who worship false gods will receive condemnation. And they can be gods of wood and stone, or they can be gods of wealth, prosperity, power, fame, pleasure, or anything else that we might worship besides the one true God. Judgment is coming. And then there's a third observation. Third way we see the significance of the fall of Babylon to the people of Israel. And we can see this from the smallness of Babylon's end. I think this is instructive to us. You know, the world, at times it seems as though the world has so much going for it. Right? We can look at the world around us sometimes. And sort of like Asaph in Psalm 73, we can become a bit envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And it seems as though the things can be so important. Celebrities that are so famous and influential, sports stars who are at the top of their game, Instagram accounts with so many followers. It seems like there's so much to it. And yet, even the world moves past these things so quickly. Even the world, Babylon was the greatest kingdom of its time. And suddenly it's gone. Which just goes to show that they have nothing lasting to offer. They have nothing lasting to offer. Whatever the world seems to have, it just fizzles out. It just fades away. Let me ask you, what would be better to have? Something that begins with a bang and fizzles out quickly, or something that might seem to start out small, but it grows and it grows and it lasts forever into eternity, and it far surpasses the quick pleasure? Right? Only an immature child would pick the first one. Right? Perhaps you've seen someone testing this with a young child. They tell them, okay, you can have this one cookie right now, and they place a chocolate chip cookie in front of them. You can have this one right now, or if you just wait 5 minutes, I'll give you 3 cookies. And in almost every case, the child is unable to resist and eats the one cookie right in front of them. And they miss out on the 3. But anyone with mental maturity would know that waiting 5 minutes to get 2 extra cookies is obviously worth it, right? You know, anyone who could think clearly should know that something with eternal joy is better than something that offers a quick moment of pleasure. We sang in that first hymn written by John Newton, "Solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know." None but Zion's children know these solid joys and lasting pleasures. Babylon, like many other nations, really every other nation, like movie stars, celebrities, these things will fade away with no lasting significance. It is God's people and God's kingdom that has something solid and substantial to offer. So this is something of the significance of the fall of Babylon as we think about it from this perspective of the people of Israel, and as it's recounted for us just in those 2 brief sentences in Daniel chapter 5. Now we want to turn to think about how the New Testament adds another layer to this. And I fear we're probably going to have to move through this much more quickly than I wish that we could. Hopefully we can still do some justice to this. But if you have questions, I'm happy to discuss this further with you. In the New Testament, there is no literal, physical city of Babylon. It doesn't exist anymore. But the idea of the city of Babylon is used symbolically in the New Testament to represent those who oppose God and who oppose God's people. The New Testament picks up on the fact that in the Old Testament, there was a great deal of pride and arrogance in the city of Babylon. And so Babylon becomes this symbol for the pride by which people placed themselves in opposition to God, over and above God, For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, right near the end of the letter, we read, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Right, so he's passing on these sort of final messages and final greetings. And he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son." He says, "She who is at Babylon sends you greetings." Who is she? It's a church. Speaking of some church, we don't know which one, but a church. And Babylon here means likely that the church was in a place where it was suffering, where it was persecuted. And even in this little greeting, Peter helps us to understand that there's a very real sense in which we live in Babylon because we live surrounded by a sinful world that hates the church and opposes God. This is how Babylon is used in the New Testament. With that in mind, I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And we're going to go to chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Let me read verses 1 through 8. "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And then jump down verse 21 through 24. And here's where we want to remember that language from Jeremiah about casting the book with a stone into the water. Verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." Well, perhaps you can see already some of the connections with the things that we've observed from the Old Testament passages about Babylon. Just as Jeremiah said that the message was to be cast into the river as representative of the fall of Babylon, so also now this millstone is thrown into the sea and it represents the drowning of this Babylon. This, though, is speaking of the spiritual Babylon. The spiritual Babylon, again, those who oppose God and his church, those who are worshiping false idols. In Revelation, the idols that we find here are idols of wealth and pleasure and decadence. But we get the same promise of destruction. Spiritual Babylon will fall. and with its fall will disappear any significance it seemed to have. Right? It talks about the musicians and the craftsmen, the bride and the groom, the merchants. All of these will be no more. No lasting significance. You know, if you think about the actual city of Babylon, that was the Babylonian Empire taken over by Darius the Mede. We still know about that city today. Historically, it has a great deal of significance, right? The effects of the Babylonian Empire would ripple for a long time. But spiritual Babylon will have no such lasting significance. Nothing in heaven will be influenced by this Babylon. To those who are in heaven, Babylon will just fade away. It will go out with a whimper. And just as we did with the physical city of Babylon, I want now to reflect upon the significance of the fall of spiritual Babylon. And I have four things to say about this. Significance of the fall of spiritual Babylon. The way we can identify the significance is really just to keep reading in the book of Revelation. The vision that John is receiving continues into chapter 19, and we find the reflection. We find the significance of it. So, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." We see here the significance of the fall of Babylon is simply this. God wins. God wins. Babylon's fall has proven God's salvation and his glory and his power. His righteous character has been revealed, and no one is left standing in competition with him. Babylon wanted every other god except the one true God. But now there are no other kings, there are no other powers, there are no other idols. He is the conqueror, the mighty king, and the great judge. No one is left standing except God. God wins. The second thing we see from this is that God's people are vindicated. We read this at the end of verse 2. It says, "He has avenged on Babylon the blood of his servants." All of the injustices, all of the persecutions that the church suffers during her time on earth will be avenged. Those who did wrong against the church receive the wrath of God upon them. And again, there's a certain encouragement, isn't there? Right? On the one hand, you think, oh no, the judgment of others, we're not supposed to be happy about that. And yet, aren't we supposed to be rejoicing with the people of God as it's described here? Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Isn't there a certain relief and peace when justice is carried out? Again, we don't really want to say it's enjoyable to see a murderer be sentenced. That doesn't feel quite right. And yet, isn't there a sense of relief and peace when someone who has done a terribly wicked thing receives the sentence that they are due? Why do we feel that way? Because we have an inner sense of justice that God has placed upon our hearts. And so this is how we are supposed to feel when those who tormented the church are at last punished. And maybe it's because we don't really suffer all that much. But I imagine that those who are under persecution will read this and read it a little bit differently than we do. They would see there is so much encouragement here to know that one day our suffering will be over and those who have persecuted us will receive justice. God will make all things right. All things right. So we've seen the significance of the fall of spiritual Babylon. It teaches us that God wins. It helps us to see that God's people are vindicated. Third, we also learn in Revelation 19 that the fall of spiritual Babylon means that God's people are now prepared for their wedding to their bridegroom. Verse 6 of Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Some of you know I yesterday officiated the wedding of my sister and her husband. It was a delightful time. Maybe I should have preached on this passage. The marriage that comes at the destruction of the prostitute of Babylon. It actually almost sounds a little better than the text I did choose. Believe it or not, I preached on Cain and Abel. You can ask me later what that had to do with the wedding if you want. But here at last we have the coming together of Jesus and his bride is the church. Babylon, who is spoken of as the prostitute, was trying to lure people to commit spiritual adultery with her. But now that Babylon has fallen, you could say the one true suitor to the bride is left standing, and it's Jesus. All others that would call for our attention and for our love have been removed. And the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, is now left to receive his bride. There are many things around us that would pull upon us, that would call for our attention and for our love. Things that say, "Come and delight yourself in me instead." But at the end of the age, all of those things will be gone. And the only one left will be the only one who is worth all of our love. So even today, we need to be preparing ourselves for this marriage supper of the Lamb, for this consummation. And we do so by trusting in the Lord Jesus, and then by obeying him and living in righteousness. We revel in what he has done for us, the bridegroom who came and laid down his life so that we might be his. We are called to follow him, to submit to him, to love him, to trust him. So we have the fall of Babylon, the fall of spiritual Babylon. It tells us that God wins, that God's people are vindicated, and God's people will finally be united to their Savior. But there's one last thing I want to say about the fall of spiritual Babylon. We've hinted at this already. is that all of this ought to lead us to worship. All of this should lead us to worship. God's people will rejoice and worship because of the victory that God will have over those who have opposed him and his people. It's all throughout, especially chapter 19, over and over again, expressions of hallelujah and praise to God. For example, read verses, verses 4 through 8 again. Maybe I'll just read verses 4 and 5. It says, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." See God's people rejoicing, worshiping because of the victory that God has. Notice in verse 4, we see there's a movement in the worship. It says, there's from the great multitude, if we were to go back to verse 1, John had written, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah." So there's this great multitude crying out, Hallelujah. And then in verse 4, it goes to the 24 elders and the four living creatures who fall down and worship. And then in verse 5, it moves to the very throne itself where a voice says, "Praise our God." There's a movement from the large crowd down to the smaller group, all the way down to the very throne. A movement inward towards the throne. This is interesting because it's the exact opposite of the way that we see worship moving back in Revelation chapter 5. We don't have the time to go back and read it, but I would encourage you to do so later. In Revelation 5, as we get a picture of worship, it begins at the throne with the Lamb who was slain. And then the four living creatures join into the worship. And then the 24 elders. And then on to the great multitude. It's as though to say the worship which began in chapter 5 by moving out from the throne into larger and larger groups of people is now being brought back to the throne. Revelation 5 and Revelation 19 work together to give us this picture of the worship of God. And in between Revelation 5 and Revelation 19, do you know what we get? Is the whole scope of God's redemptive work. All of the story of redemption is played out, and now we come to the completion of it. And so the worship which began at the throne and was expressed in the prophecy and then fulfillment of God's purposes now comes to its resolution and finishes in worship the same way that it began. Here at the end. The end when Babylon falls and when Jesus Christ is married to his bride, the church. And it's all about worship. It's all about worship. The whole book of Revelation is a call to worship God for the wondrous things that he has done, to glorify himself and to redeem, to rescue, to save, to protect, to vindicate his people. But let me wrap this up by trying to summarize what we've said and where we've been. We've covered a lot of ground today. I appreciate your patience with me as we've done this. Hopefully, we haven't gone too fast that you've just been overwhelmed and you've been able to get some sense of these things. We started with the little phrase in Daniel 5, that Belshazzar died and Darius the Mede became king. And those simple words tell us about the fall of Babylon. And so we explored what that would have meant to the people of Israel. It meant that God is powerful, that God keeps his word, and that the enemy of God's people will be judged. But then we saw how the New Testament picks up on this language of the fall of Babylon, and it applies it spiritually to refer to all that is in the world that opposes God and that oppose his people. We saw how the end of all of that wickedness is promised. It will be done away with completely. None of the damage that it caused will be carried over into heaven. And the significance of this is that God is the victorious one. He is the Almighty God. None can stand against him. And this gives encouragement to Christians who are suffering to know that their Lord will deliver them and vindicate them. And finally, it points to our great hope, that day when we shall have the full, final, and eternal union with Jesus Christ. And from beginning to end, whether it be the people of Israel, whether it be the church as it is today, in all of this we see God's sovereign control of history, his defense of his people, and his enemies ultimately fading away into obscurity, going out with a whimper. And we worship him. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask that you would deliver us from the Babylon in which we live. Deliver us first through the atoning work of Jesus by which he rescues us from our sin. And then deliver us at the last day when all that is Babylon shall be destroyed. Help us to persevere by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.